We're going to be continuing our series in Hebrews, and just find it helps us to have the Bible in front of us. And also, you might have brought with you your study material. The small groups have just started. Both Alpha and small groups have only just begun. It's not too late to join either, and your update at the back shows you how you can do that. And if you want a small group study, there's a place in it to scribble sermon notes. As Tim said, if there's anything, there sometimes seems a lot of space there, but if there's things that God just impresses upon you, then please use that to jot them down, whether it's things I say or things that you're just picking up out of the passage as we look at it together. We're in Hebrews chapter 4. It's page 1203. Hebrews chapter 4. We've been looking at a series of how Jesus is the best word there is. There is no better word. And many encouragements, warnings, and warnings to hold on to Jesus, but encouragements to make sure that we put him first. And as we look into this passage, we're going to pick it up from chapter 3, verse 15, really, where Tim left it off last week, if you were here. But if you're just new to this series this week, I hope you'll be able to follow where we're in as well. Hebrews chapter 4, verses chapter 3, verses 15 onwards. Okay, you're going to have to stay with me in this, because this is a tricky reading, okay? I'm going to explain it, that's what I'm here to do, but you're going to have to stay with me in reading it, okay? Here we go. As has just been said, so he's now just about to repeat something that we spoke about last week. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, that's the voice of God, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those whom Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Then on to chapter 4. Therefore, since the promise of entering still his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. And on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Are you with me? It's complicated, isn't it? Are you wondering things like, what is this rest, and who enters it, who doesn't, that kind of stuff? That is exactly what we're coming to in this passage. So let's keep going. Verse 7, therefore God set a certain day, calling it today. When a long time later he spoke through David, as he said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It's beginning to become a bit of a theme, isn't it? For if Joshua had given them rest, he was the one who led them into the promised land, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's a bit of a theme as well. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Let me pray. Almighty God, today we ask, speak to us. Speak to us individually and speak to us corporately. and then give us faith and courage and the will to obey. So God, now I ask for your help for myself and for each one of us here. Help us understand. But also, Lord, help us apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Rest is a wonderful word, isn't it? We often, I think, long for it. And you think of rest where you're just putting your feet up. You think that's amazing. Well, the rest here in this passage is far more amazing than that kind of rest. And so I want to bring that question to you right at the start and dive straight into this passage and simply say, so what is this rest that is being talked about here? Is it something that is open to us? Is it something that we can enter and enjoy? What is this rest of God? And the first point I want us to see this morning, this wonderful rest of God, is that it is more amazing than any kind of rest that you might have tasted in the past. This rest is so phenomenal, and this passage here, that the writer to the Hebrews is urging us to say, you will want to enter this rest. You will want to do whatever you can to enter this rest. So what is it? What pictures might actually help us understand it? Well, there are two main pictures used in this passage of this rest of God. And that the writer to the Hebrews is often going back through Old Testament pictures and helping explain to us how they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So if you and I are wanting to understand how wonderful this rest of God is, the writer of the Hebrews first points us back to two things primarily. The first is the promised land. An amazing term in the Old Testament that gets picked up and used by so many different people in different ways, the promised land. But you've got to understand, the promised land was this land that was far away from Moses and the Israelites when they were in Egypt. And God saved them and rescued them, as we saw amazingly in that Prince of Egypt video clip that Tim showed us last week. And took them, carried them through the wilderness to the edge of the promised land, and they sent out these spies. And the spies were to go in and investigate whether the land was good. And 12 of them went, and 10 of them came back and said, it was a great land, but they're giants. We can't go in there. And 2 of them came back and said, it's a great land, but they're giants, but God is a bigger God. And they listened to the 10. And they wondered in the wilderness. But then after 40 years, Joshua, as this passage talks about, rose up and he led them into the promised land. They went in, they conquered some of the giants in the land, if you like. God went with them and helped them. And they entered this promised land, and it was a land flowing with milk and honey. Again, almost the harvest in the promised land was a very special time. But the thing is, even when they entered the land of rest, they still had battles to fight. And as we read in the passage in Hebrews here about this promised land, if you pick it up in verse 8, it says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. So the promised land's a picture, but it's not the full thing. And there's another picture here. It's the picture talked about in chapter 4, verse 4. The Sabbath rest. The Sabbath rest is a wonderful thing, and we've preached on it many times here and will do many times ahead, because so often we have a habit of ignoring it. This wonderful gift of God that he established right since the dawn of creation, where it says on verse 4, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And in fact, if you look back at the end of verse 3, at the point where that paragraph picks up, it says this, and yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. That sense of God enjoying his Sabbath rest always from that point. And each week we're to remind ourselves and connect with that. It's his enjoyment. And that doesn't mean God's not at work. We know he's at work. But this Sabbath rest that he himself initiated, this sense of being able to admire all that he's done and enjoy it, that is a type, a picture for us of this rest of God. So listen to what commentator called, let me get his name right, Albert Barnes. I've never heard of him, but he's got some great things to say, so let me read it to you. He says this, And God did rest at the close of the work of creation. He rested. The work was done. That was the rest of God. He was happy in the contemplation of his own works. And he instituted that day to be observed as a memorial of his resting from his works, and as a type of the eternal rest which remained for man. The idea is this, that the notion of rest was seen in the finishing of the work of creation, seen in the appointment of the Sabbath, seen in the offer of the promised land, and seen now in the promise of heaven. So these two things, the promised land and the Sabbath rest, are pictures then of this rest of God. And notice that in this passage, look with me in chapter 4, verse 3 there, it talks about never enter my rest. And in verse 7, somewhere else there in verse 5, they shall never enter my rest. God is speaking here, and he's talking about his rest, God's rest. This isn't your rest or my rest that we're going to get caught up in. This is the rest of God. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. God enjoying all that he's made. God enjoying his son in perfect and wonderful, splendid intimacy. And in fact, we have the privilege of anticipating that. In many ways, this is a picture of heaven. We've already sung about heaven and thought about heaven and thought about Phyllis, who's going to be heaven. And yes, without a shadow of doubt, the main fulfillment of this rest is heaven. So what is this rest of God in one word? Heaven. Heaven, the rest of God, enjoying and anticipating that wonderful place when God will be there. Do you think heaven's a wonderful place? Yeah? Why is heaven so wonderful? You know why heaven's wonderful? Because you're with God. You're with God. Do you think God's happy? Yeah? There's some things that grieve him, yes, but God in his nature and at the heart of him is always happy. He's infinitely joyful. There's a great man called John Piper who writes about God and the joy of God, and he's written this brilliant book called The Pleasures of God, and here is a little thing he has to say about the gospel. He says this: no one would want to spend eternity with an unhappy God. If God is unhappy, then the goal of the gospel is not a happy goal. And that means it would be no gospel at all. This good news that you can spend eternity with God. If God was unhappy, that wouldn't be great, would it? But God is happy, and the happiness of God is first and foremost a happiness in his Son, Jesus Christ. Thus, when we share in the happiness of God, we share in the very pleasure that the Father has in the Son. God the Father enjoying and being pleased with God the Son, and we have the joy and privilege of being caught up in that happiness forever and ever and ever. We sometimes talk about this life being like a dot and heaven being like a line that goes on forever. You ever seen that picture? I think we got it here. A dot and a line. So, does it make more sense to live for the line or live for the dot? Well, it makes sense to live in the dot in this life on earth for the line. And that's what we're going to see in this passage, that that's the way to live for the line, for what God's had ahead. Do you ever find that your life is just longing for something more? And you might think that it's a holiday in Barbados, but I tell you what, it's not. What your heart is longing for when it's longing for that something more is longing for God himself, longing for this rest of God, longing for that intimacy. And you might be thinking, well, is it just heaven, or is there any sense of which I can get a taste of this even now? And I believe, and a number of commentators do as well, that there's this sense that while this is predominantly about the rest of God in heaven, that actually we can taste and experience something of it here and now. Let me put it in the words of John Hosier. I found this very helpful. John Hosier started this series off for us, and he says this: this rest is, why don't you read this and I can take a sip of water. Read it out with me. This That was great. The guys upstairs got there first, by the way. But you got it. This rest is an experiential enjoyment of the peace of God, which we can know now, but know fully in heaven. Maybe, Mike, like me, you've at times known something of that, where even in a world that's in financial crisis, even when you're struggling in different ways, as we're going to see tonight, there is a Savior, there is Jesus Christ, who gives us access access to this throne of grace. Come back tonight. Hear all about it. It's amazing. That even now, I can meet with God. Even now, you can meet with God. Yeah, we're not in heaven yet. It's going to be more amazing than that. But even now, this wonderful rest remains. So how do we enter it? That's the other main question in this passage. How do we enter it? And if you look in verse 3:18, he's already talking about who enters. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? And then he goes on in verse 19, so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And in fact, as you go through this passage, this word faith and obedience, or unbelief and disobedience, are used interchangeably. Go on, look with me a bit further. Look at another passage here. Let me make sure I've got it in my notes. Look at verse 3. What does it say in verse 3? Now we who have believed enter that rest. So it's talking about faith being the means whereby we enter. But if you look down at verse 6, it still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. He goes and says the same in verse 11. Look at it with me. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. So on the one hand, he says, if you don't have faith, you won't enter. On the other hand, he says, if you don't obey, you won't enter. And rather than say, which is it? The plain answer is that it's both. The words are actually very similar in meaning, because faith and obedience are two sides of the same coin. If you are to become a Christian, you need to have faith that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that you can have a relationship with God. That's what we're going to be talking about at Alpha this week. It is one of the most wonderful things to talk about and hear about. If you've never heard about why Jesus died, you're welcome to come on Tuesday. You'll get a great meal, but you'll get an even more amazing meal of truth. Why did Jesus die? Come along to that. But when you believe that, believe that Jesus died for you, then out of that an action follows. You decide you want to follow him. You want to live for him. It's like faith is always just basically believing and taking someone at their word and saying, yeah, I'll trust you in that. So when Laura's looking for her car keys, and do lose them from time to time, and if she's looking for her car keys and I say to her, oh, well, they're on that shelf over there, and she ignores me and goes looks for them in a cupboard in the other room, I know that she didn't believe me. Even though she might have said thanks, that's great. I know that she didn't believe me, because if she'd believed me, she would have gone and looked in the shelf. Isn't that right? So in the same way, faith demonstrates itself as real faith by the actions that follow. The obedience that flows out of that. We got a little clip here that shows this sense of like the step of faith. And some of you might even know already what I might be showing. But it's a little clip from Indiana Jones. You don't need to know the whole of the story. But here he is at this place where a crisis has come up. He's got a little book that tells him what he's meant to do. And he's meant to step out. But it's one of those things he can't quite see how it's going to work. So here we go. Thanks, Trevor.
It's a leap of faith. You must believe, boy. You must believe.
My voice completely goes. We can watch the rest of it maybe. But you see, he had his dad's journal that said, when you get to that point, you've got to step out in faith, a leap of faith. And I think sometimes we think, well, faith is just doing stupid things. It's not. Faith is following God at his word and finding that as we do that, there is something solid there. Faith is finding that when we do step out in faith, actually it's not stupidity at all. It's actually resting on something solid, the promise of God. And so in this passage, they were being told that there's this good land and that God would go with them into it. And Joshua, he was the one who said, yeah, I believe that. And so he went, never mind the giants. And people in this church are constantly stepping out in ways of faith. We saw Jess do it last week, didn't we? When she got baptized. She'd never been baptized before. That's because we baptize people who haven't been baptized before. And so everyone comes to us and thinks, what's it going to be like? Is it going to be okay? Will I drown? And we always say, no, you won't. We'll hold on to you. But she knew, like everyone I think here does, that actually in the Bible it talks about when you believe, you get baptized. And she wanted to make that step of obedience. She believed that that was God's word, and so she obeyed, and so she did it. She stepped out, not knowing quite what it would be like. And her discovery was like mine when I got baptized, that I think, why on earth did I, why did I delay this? This is amazing to walk in obedience and faith. And I wonder, what is the area in your life right now where you know what God is saying, but where you're struggling to live by faith and obedience? Maybe it's an area of finance. Maybe it's in a relationship. Maybe it's in your speaking out for Him, like Mike was encouraging us to go and sow seed. Maybe you know that there's someone that God wanted you to invite to Alpha, and you just haven't done it because you've been scared. Faith and obedience. Maybe it's even in that getting baptized. If it is, come and find Tim or myself or Philip afterwards over the lunch and say, right, I'm going to do this. What is that step for you? And in this passage, there are three great motivators, great spurs for faith. And I just want to go through these fairly fast, actually. And so stay with me in this. They're all in the passage. You can dig more deeply into them. But the first thing, it's a great spur for having faith and obedience, is learning from the mistakes of others. I always think it's kind of helpful if you can learn from the mistakes of others. Anyone believe in that? Hey, do I have an amen? Amen. It's great. And you know what? These guys in chapter 3, in verse 15 and 16 and 17, it's the Israelites there. They didn't have faith and obedience. They didn't go in to the promised land. And what happened to them? They wandered. They wandered for 40 years. And I want to say this. When you and I don't act in faith and obedience, it has consequences. Sometimes serious consequences, often long-term consequences. That should be a motivator to live in faith and obedience. So there's plenty more on that. And you can see, if you look into the passage more, about learning from the mistakes of others. In fact, this whole book has got loads of errors to avoid, as well as examples to follow. But there's another thing. Understand the right kind of fear and desire. This is there in the passage as well. And it's there in our news at the moment, isn't it? In fact, one commentator on the financial market was saying recently, I think just this last week, that the markets are basically driven by fear and greed. When it's all going well, everyone's greedy, they want more, they want more, they want more. But then suddenly, when the markets turn, everyone's afraid they're going to lose stuff, and so they run from the markets. And that brings these huge turmoil that we've seen. Fear and greed dominating the markets. It's ugly, it's selfish, but it's very, very common. Now, this passage talks about fear and desire, but it uses them to show us the right things to fear and desire. And great financial wealth is not one of them. Look what it says in we were preaching Acts a while back, but not anymore. We're going Hebrews. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you may be found to have fallen short of it. That word is literally, let us be fearful. Fearful. There's something that we should be afraid of, and that's we should be afraid of not having faith. Again, John Piper puts it so well that I'm just going to use his words here. He says this: so there is only one thing to fear, fearlessness. Faithlessness. Let me say that again. There's only one thing to fear, faithlessness. Fear unbelief in the promises of God. Unbelief in those things that were spoken out in the service. Because as long as you are trusting in the promises of God, you can be utterly fearless in the face of anything, even death, even God. So the way to deal, he goes on, the way it is with fear and unbelief, you don't live with a constant bad feeling. I'm just looking at the clock here. You know what? I'm going to tell this little story he tells because I think this could help you on this whole thing here. He says this is what it's like, okay? Does that mean you and I always have to be afraid, live in fear? Absolutely not. He says this. Even children know what this is like. When you were little, your mother and father said to you very firmly, don't you ever run out into the street. Always hold my hand. Why? Because it's dangerous in the street. You could be killed by a car. In other words, fear is running out in the street. But did that mean that you could not have fun in the backyard or on the sidewalk or in the parks? No. In fact, most of the time, you never even thought about how fearful the street was. Only when you got near to the street, and maybe when your ball rolled out into the street, or maybe somebody tempted you to run across the street when you weren't supposed to. Only then did you feel the fear of the street. The rest of the time, the fear kept you playing in places where you didn't have to feel any fear at all. That's the way it is with the fear of unbelief. You don't live with a constant bad feeling. You only experience the bad feeling when there are temptations to distrust God's promises. And even then, you use the bad feeling of fear to send you running into the safe yard of God's promises and goodness. So normal Christian life is aware of the fearful danger of unbelief, but does not live paralyzed or terrorized by it. It lives in faith. Fear only rises where faith starts to weaken, and it only rises long enough to get us back into the peaceful fearlessness of faith. So what are you fearing at the moment? Fear living in faithlessness. Fear a life of mediocrity. Fear a life that actually doesn't reckon on the promises of God. That is what we should fear. And if we should fear that, what should we desire? Well, this passage again in chapter 4 talks about that. It says in verse 11, look at it with me. Let us therefore, these two lettuces that we've been looking at, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. Every effort. It talks about striving, almost grabbing. Let us go for that rest. That is the thing we are to desire, this wonderful rest of God. In fact, I would go with the words of C.S. Lewis, where he says that our problem is not that our two desires are too strong. If the problem is our desires are too weak, we go for rubbish stuff that we desire. He says this, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. But like ignorant children who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. Understand the right things to fear and desire, and this wonderful rest of God, that is one of the things to make sure you desire. But then lastly here, look at understanding the word of God properly, because the word of God searches and judges you. Look at these final verses with me in chapter 4. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, and nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's a great little devotional tool called Search the Scriptures. Maybe some of you have come across it. And I encourage you, dig into this book. And I'd encourage you, dig into this book. But these verses hold something way, way more surprising than that. These verses say, this book searches you and I. Not that we should just search this book as if we sit over it. No, this book sits over us. And like boarding an aircraft, when I know because I've in my days traveled on many aircraft, you always, always have to go through those x-ray machines. And they pick up everything. You know, all the bits of metal you've got, even when you've got a metal plate inside you, it picks it up. Because everything is laid bare. And this book will search you and examine you and will... you will one day be judged by it. And that is a motivator to search it. But much more than that, that's a motivator to believe it and obey. The Word of God searches us. So, think back to that thing where you needed to act in faith and obedience. That personal thing in your life. And learn from the mistakes of others. Learn the right things to fear and desire. And learn that this book is one we need to obey. One that, yes, we will one day be held to account for. And then, what about just one thing to end on? That we can take these things that we've been reading and learn about, this need for faith and obedience, and apply it. Well, there's one thing that I think many in our church are grappling with at the moment. And that's this whole thing of number 61 and 63. Isn't that right? These buildings here. These are the buildings just down the road that the owner of them has come to us and asked us, would we like to buy them? It's quite something, isn't it? Quite an opportunity. And so what do we do with verses like this? Well, just this past week on Sunday night, some of you were there for the special church meeting we had, and we met and conversation was had and great words of faith were spoken out. It was wonderful and amazing. But in that meeting at the end, 95% clearly gave a mandate for us to take the next steps forward. Said we were moving in the right direction, and we're not at a place yet where we can put in an offer, but we're going to move towards that and then vote once we know whether we can put an offer in. And part of that next steps is Sean and Chris and others discovering the change of usage and things we need so that we can use these buildings to serve our community. That's our desire, if that was how God was leading us. But then the other thing that we know we need to do as a kind of next step is think, well, God, what's our part individually? This is something I believe it needs to be a together thing. We need to have the vision together. We need to pray together. We need to give together. And this night, I'm going to talk about our praying for this. Really, it will flow just out of the passage that our need for prayer and to seek God in it. But this morning, I just want to end by talking about giving. Because giving is a wonderful way in which we demonstrate faith and obedience. Giving requires us to live not for the dot, but for the line. And this is something that if God is to lead us in this, it would take some extraordinary giving on behalf of all of us. We're going to be sending you a pack out this week. We were hoping maybe to have it ready for today, but haven't been able to do that. So we're going to mail it out to people this week. And it's going to give you information. It's going to give you a little one-off, a little sort of almost study you can do where either on your own or you can sit down with your spouse, open up God's Word, pray, make sure you do a good financial audit of where you currently are, and then just be asking the question, God, what do you want me to give? Well, we've begun trying to do some of that. I hope you have too. But maybe like me, you've discovered that it takes real faith to step out in this kind of way. It takes prayer. One of the comments Laura and I made as we were talking about, we need to pray more. We need to fix our eyes on this mighty God and believe Him if we are going to see this thing accomplished. Because to give what we can give is not, you know, that's challenging, but that's not impossible. To give what we don't feel able to give, that this building will probably require of us, well, that takes a whole nother thing. So it's in these kind of things where we have a chance to demonstrate faith and obedience. So how do you apply a passage like this? Well, let me say firstly, number 61-63 is not the promised land. Okay, let's be clear on that. This passage in the promised land it talks about is talking about the promised land of the Israelites back then, which is a type of heaven and of God's rest there. So number 61-63 is not the promised land, but it is an opportunity for us to demonstrate faith and obedience. Let's then think again about some of these points we saw. Maybe, Trevor, we can have them back again, this understanding the mistakes of others. Let me say this. This passage doesn't mean that if we don't buy number 61-63, we'll wander for 40 years in a desert. Okay? That's not what this passage means. This passage does mean that if you and I don't believe the many, many verses in the Scriptures on giving and on believing in faith and on being generous and on trusting God with our resources, if you and I don't believe those verses and instead we live for the trivial, thinking this is all there is, that we will be like the people in Israel then, and we will have lived for trivial things when eternity and the joy and the rewards of God are ahead of us. That's what this passage means. What about understanding the right things to fear and desire. This passage doesn't mean that we should desire number 61, 63 in a kind of greedy, let's grab it way. This passage does mean that we should be wanting and desiring more of God that comes as we operate in faith and obedience. And that we should be fearing not, are we going to have enough money? Or will we have enough money left after we've given? But we should be fearing not having faith. Fearing being the kind of church that says, you know what, it might be costly if we're to reach our community to make fully committed followers of Jesus Christ, which is what our mission is. And we fear that rather than say, you know what, we know it's going to be costly to reach our community to make fully committed followers of Jesus Christ in this church and in worldwide mission. And so God, in faith, how do you want us to make that cost? Might be number 61, 63. Might be number 65. It might be in other ways, but there will be a cost. And if we're to take it, it's going to need faith and obedience. It's going to need us desiring heaven more than we desire anything here on earth. And lastly, understanding the word of God. That doesn't mean if we don't buy number 65, we'll be judged. Because you know what? I have searched this book, and there is not written anywhere number 61, 63, Holland Road. Sometimes wish there was, but there's not. So that's one of those things where we're to use our discernment, we're to weigh, we're to see how God leads us, and we are doing that, and God seems to be leading us forward. We're keeping on doing that. I think part of this next step of seeing what people are willing to give is part of that. But you know what this book does say a lot about? You guessed it. Living for God and not for yourself. Loving your neighbor, loving the lost, giving, tithing, living for heaven, counting the cost, picking up your cross daily and following me. It's there on so many pages of this book. And you and I will be held to account for whether we believed those many, 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 many verses and acted in faith and obedience. So your giving, my giving, how do we live in these days in faith and obedience, thinking of heaven with our giving? Well, the first thing I would just say, I mentioned tithing, I'd say, make sure you're tithing. It'd be nuts to be giving sacrificially for a building when you're not giving regularly for the work that's going on in there. In this little pack, I'll just get you to think, are you tithing? I believe in tithing, not as an Old Testament law, but as a whole Bible covenantal principle that goes before the time of Moses and is picked up in the New Testament as something that we are to exceed. That tithing is like a starting place where we can actually give generously to the work of God and what he's about. In faith to the promises of God, you know, it begins in the whole harvest thing. You trust, don't you, that God's going to give you a harvest. And you trust that he'll give you another harvest, so you give the first fruit of your crops in that Proverbs 9 and 10. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10 that we were talking about. It's to do with trusting and faithfulness. Here we go. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. Saying you're tithing. Are you tithing? Are you honoring God at this harvest time with the first fruits of your wealth? But then beyond that, here's the wrestle. If we are to buy that land, if that's how God's leading us, so that we can serve our community with it, so we can reach lost people with it, so we can continue to serve the young people. If that is how God's leading us, and it may be other ways he wants us to do it, but if that is, it will take us being willing to get to a place where, as it were, we look upon Jesus and we think, you are so worth it, Jesus, that whatever cost, even sacrificial costs, are worth it for you. And if we don't have a vision of him, if we don't have a vision of heaven, we won't be able to make a huge impact in the city, whatever the outcome of that. So the verse that says in the King James Version, without vision, the people perish. This is the vision you've got to have, not of us buying the land or of us, you know, using it even, because the vision has got to be bigger than that. The vision is of God. and of eternity with Him. The vision is of enjoying His joy and peace and thinking, you know what? Whatever it takes to be able to live in faith and obedience, and whatever it takes to see more people enjoying that, that's going to be worth it. God, then, what do you want me to do? I will follow and obey. What is your vision of Jesus this morning? What is your vision of that rest with Him? Will you be careful to make sure you enter it both in its tasting of it now and in the long term? And will you strive to go for it? I want to end by just praying for us as a church, corporately in this whole thing of giving at the moment. I'm very aware of the challenges there are, but I want to pray for those things that you might have thought of personally. And as we just end, and before Sean and Tim come up and just lead us, I want you to just first think about your giving in number 6163 and just prepare your hearts for getting that pack. And if you, let me just say, if you aren't a member, you're not sure we got your address, then do come and talk to Sean. We'll have a clipboard, it'll explain all that, and you can sign up and just say, yeah, I want that pack sent to me. Just now, as you want to prepare your heart for that, let's just pray and ask God to come and meet with us and speak to us and give us faith and obedience to follow Him. That's our main calling. It's our main calling. Let's bow our heads. Jesus, we sung earlier, your love set me free. You, the God of heaven, walked this earth for me. Lord, we rejoice in the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ. Freedom from law. Freedom from the musts. Freedom from self. Freedom from wealth. Freedom to love. To love you. To love one another. To love our children. To love this community. To love the lost, wherever they are. And so, God, we offer again all that we have, all that we are, and simply ask God in these days, show us our part. We know yours is the greater part, but show us our part, Lord, what you would have us do, both in our regular giving and in our giving to this project if it goes ahead. Father, make that plain, I pray. And even now, be placing just the figures on our hearts that you would have us give. Give us the faith to step out, as it were, and promise those. And then, Lord, Father, things that just individually, baptisms or relationships or other financial things or people we need to witness to. God, give us faith and obedience that we might find and discover and taste your rest even as we obey you in those things. Many of them big things. For we know, Lord, that your promises are sure, utterly dependable. And we know, Jesus, that you're our help. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.